may be that some wonder whether or not the teaching on divine healing that we've been discussing these last 4 weeks is really that important or significant. I was very moved following one of our studies during this series when a young man who was here that particular evening visited with me at the end of the study. He thanked me for the study, which he said had been very helpful and relieved and supported him a great deal, and then related to me the story. He said, just about 2 years ago, my wife died. He's a young man, and he said we had just been married, I believe, as I recall, perhaps a couple of years at the most, a year or 2 years. And he related to me the fact of the tremendous guilt that had been laid on him by well-meaning, sincere Christian people who had insisted to him and to them that it was always and is always the plan and desire and will of God to heal, and that the failure to be healed is always an expression of a lack of faith or of the presence of disobedience in the life of the Christian. I relate that to you tonight because sometimes we may tend to think that that kind of teaching is not really being propagated. And I would like you to know, if any of you are not aware, that it really is being propagated. And that there are many people these days who are hearing, who are being contacted, who are being reached and having people come to them with this teaching that I'm discussing. It is the belief, it is the doctrine that supernatural divine healing is always the will of God, and that a failure to be healed indicates a lack of faith or indicates disobedience in the life. That really is the teaching that is very prevalent in the charismatic movement in our day. It also is the teaching with which some of us were reared, and we need to be aware that it's not just a straw man. I am not just setting up for you on these Wednesday evenings a straw man which doesn't really exist. It is a live, aggressive, firm position that is taught these days in large areas of Christian circles and is being propagated aggressively. So, obviously, we need to try to understand the Scriptures to find out what the Bible really says on the subject of divine healing. We are not questioning at all that at times God chooses to do miracles. I'm not in any way questioning that concept. I'm not at all challenging the fact that at times God desires and does indeed move in to do the supernatural. We are simply discussing whether or not that is the normal operation of God, and whether that is the intention and the norm that the Christian has the right to expect if he really believes that God will always intervene, or mostly even intervene, with supernatural work and healing. In order to cover that theme in these weeks, I have pointed out in our studies that it is necessary to look at all of these aspects of the question. And we have looked at all of them now, down to the last two. And this evening, I'm going to begin by considering the last of these, and I'm not sure whether or not there will be sufficient time to consider the next to the last. We will be considering biblical and extra-biblical examples on the subject of divine healing. We have looked at the Old Testament healings. We have looked at Jesus' healing ministry. We have looked at the apostolic healing ministries. We've looked at our Lord's atonement and what it is for. We've looked at the question of human mortality. Tonight we are going to be considering biblical and extra-biblical examples in this particular area of biblical teaching. I'm going to begin this evening by taking a few minutes to go through the scripture first, to look at biblical examples, because we are considering that question, is divine healing normative? And in order to consider whether or not it is normative, we will look first at biblical examples on that. And the examples at which we are going to look this evening will include not simply those that involve direct physical illness, but will include the area of suffering, because in the teaching of those who hold the view that I have repeated to you, there is the belief that whether it is physical illness or whether it is suffering, that in either or both cases, faith and obedience bring healing or deliverance. In some cases, what we will consider tonight will simply be biblical cases of suffering that did not necessarily involve an illness, but did involve a clear case of suffering, of physical suffering. And in the teaching of those in our day who stress this doctrine, they stress that both deliverance from physical suffering and deliverance from illness, both are guaranteed as the supernatural work of God. So with that, we're going to consider this evening some examples both of suffering and of healing. And the first that we're going to consider is John the Baptist. We will start in the New Testament, and we will look at several instances of New Testament suffering and New Testament illness. I'm going to ask that you will open your Bible first. I will leave this reference, the overhead on the screen for a moment, in order that you may take note of the references if you wish. We will be turning to Matthew's Gospel chapter 14 as we begin, and then looking at another passage in Matthew in comparison to that. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3, 4, and 5. We here read the following words. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother, Philip. For John had been saying to him, to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although Herod wanted to put John Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded John as a prophet. Now with that background, look back earlier in Matthew to chapter 11, verse 2 and following. What happens in Matthew's gospel is that in chapter 14, which follows this, Matthew goes back to relate something that occurred much earlier. And in 11, chapter 11 at verse 2, we have John in prison. In chapter 14, Matthew later picks up to explain why he was in prison. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Please notice the significance of these words. When John, who was in prison, sent a delegation to ask Jesus whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, the way Jesus answered that was to say, Look at the works I have done, the works of healing. Because you will remember when we considered the healing ministry of Jesus, we studied the fact that the healing ministry of Jesus was explicitly declared to be for the purpose of identifying his person. For the prophets of the Old Testament had declared that when the Messiah came, he could be recognized by the fact that he would do these miraculous kinds of signs. When John sends a delegation to Jesus to ask, Are you the one? Or should we look for another? Jesus' answer is significant. Am I the one? Look at what signs I have done. So once more, you will see that the words of Jesus, even here, are expressing the truth that Jesus' healing ministry was explicitly for the purpose of identifying his person and not symbolizing what Jesus would do for his people throughout all ages and times. Now with that, let's go on to read. He has simply said, in response to the question of verse 2, Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered, Go and report to John the things you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John Baptist, What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, why I'm reading these verses to get to verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I am stressing that because when we see what John Baptist's experience of suffering was, it is important to remember that Jesus said, There has never risen among those who are born, never been a human being who is greater than John Baptist. And yet, what happened to John? Look back in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 6 and following. Why didn't Jesus deliver John from his suffering? If it is always the will of God and the desire of God to deliver his people from suffering, whether that's physical illness or any other form of physical suffering, if they only believe and obey, here we have the example of the man whom Jesus said, there has never been a greater one whom God did not, even Jesus in his earthly ministry, did not deliver from his physical suffering. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Up to this point, John has been in prison for quite a while. Jesus has even left Judea because John is put in prison. Jesus does not deliver John out of prison. All of these months, John even sends to Jesus a delegation to ask, "Are you really the one?" Jesus still does not deliver John. But he does say, "There is not a greater human being than John the Baptist," but he does not deliver him. Thereupon, Herod promised with an oath to give the daughter of Herodias whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on the platter the head of John Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. It's a very gruesome picture. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, well, surely Jesus would raise John from the dead then, would he not? He did raise people from the dead, didn't he? He did raise the son of the widow of Nain. He did raise the daughter of Jairus. He even did raise his friend Lazarus. Jesus did indeed, as some of his signs and mighty miracles signifying his person, he did raise three people from death, but he did not raise John from death. Verse 12, "And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself." So, what I have wanted to demonstrate at the beginning of this study is the fact that the person whom Jesus said is as great as any who ever lived, he did not deliver, either from prison or from suffering or from being beheaded or having been put to death, he did not raise him up. And incidentally, Christian friends, please remember that those who teach the doctrine that I've been discussing with you are very, very apt at saying the words of Jesus. You remember the words of Jesus when he said, "The works that I do and greater works than these you will do." And they use those words of Jesus to mean his miraculous works. Although I do not know what greater works could be done if Jesus was speaking about physical healings and miracles, for what greater works are there than those Jesus did? We've read about his healing ministry, and if you could tell me what greater works than those Jesus did would be, if it refers to physical healing, it would be interesting to know what they could be. Nor could there be more of them. Because John said, if we were to write in books all of those that he did, the books of the world wouldn't contain them. And in many places in the Gospels we read, they brought these to him and he healed them all. Of course, Jesus, when he said, "The works that I do and greater you shall do," was not referring to the signs of his person. Miraculous physical healings. And if a person, he was rather, as most of us know, I think, referring to the fact that when he went back to be with the Father, he left behind only a very small group of disciples. But that small group of disciples would take the gospel of the Messiah to the world. And on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after he had ascended, thousands would come to him through the work of the Holy Spirit through them. greater works than I do, you will do. But if a person wanted to use those words of Jesus, then they should raise the dead as easily as they profess to heal the sick. But it is not always the will of God. That is not normative. And when we consider biblical examples, we start with the life of John the Baptist, the man whom Jesus said there has never been a greater. But Jesus did not deliver him from suffering, from death, or resurrection. Well, let's go on to note another example. Let's just take Peter, the Apostle Peter, and John, the beloved Apostle. Look in your New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Here, we discover that Jesus revealed ahead of time that he was not going to deliver Peter from suffering and physical death and physical martyrdom. But John, it would be a different story. In John's Gospel, chapter 21, at verses 15 and following, we have these words. This occurs after the resurrection of Jesus, and he has appeared to the disciples when they are on the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And when they had finished breakfast, we read at the 15th verse, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then Jesus continued with these words, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And then John, the human author of this book, who was there, adds this word to explain. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. There are several things to be noted about this. One is that Jesus was indicating that Peter was going to suffer, and Jesus was going to let him suffer, even martyrdom. It is not always the normal thing for God to deliver his people who are obedient and who have faith from suffering and death. And we notice, secondly, that this refers to the fact that this glorified would glorify God. It is a reference to the fact that often suffering and illness and even death are means of glorifying God. Rather than suffering and illness and pain and death being defeats, inevitably, that indicate faithlessness and disobedience, rather, pain and suffering and even death often are the means by which God glorifies himself. That's directly contrary to the teaching of many in the contemporary charismatic movement. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's a reference to John, the human author of this book. The one who had leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing this man, said to Jesus, "What about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The point here is that Jesus is saying, It's my will, Peter, for you. You're going to suffer. You are going even to die in a way you don't want. You would not do this. They are going to come and lead you to a place you would not go. But by this means, I will and you will glorify me, and I will not deliver you. What about this man? That's not your business. That's my business. But the point of the whole passage is that some of God's choicest saints in the Bible were not delivered by Jesus from suffering and pain and tragedy and death. They were not. John Baptist was not, of whom there has never been a greater born. Peter was not, and neither were several others whom we will be noticing as well. I do not think it's necessary for me to read these accounts to you. What about, by the way, however, it may be helpful for us to notice the teaching of Peter in his letter. So while we are speaking about the Apostle Peter and how he was not delivered from suffering, let's look over in his first letter to the second chapter and verse 19 and notice what he said, what the Apostle Peter wrote. I am now reading at chapter 2 and verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer you patiently endure it? This finds favor with God. Suffering is not a sign necessarily of sin and disobedience and failure and disfavor of God. As Peter is writing here, there are times, many, many, many times, when God's people suffer, and it's innocent suffering. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And notice chapter 3 and the 19th verse, or the 17th verse. Looks like a typographical error here. Verse 17 of the third chapter. For it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter wrote about innocent suffering, and he indicated that often there is that innocent suffering by which God is glorified. So we've looked at John Baptist, we've looked at the Apostle Peter. We do not need to turn and read about Stephen, the very first, early in the church, the first martyr who preached and who was put to death and died as a martyr. God did not protect him from death, and God did not raise him from death. James, the brother of John. Remember Peter and John, about whom we've already read? The brother of John, according to Acts chapter 12, was put to death. He suffered and was put to death, and God neither protected him from it, nor did God raise him from it, having been put to death as a martyr. Well, let's go on. We have noted John Baptist. We've noted Peter. We've noted James, the brother of John. Let's look at Paul for a moment. Take your New Testaments and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read with you this word of Paul. This passage that I am now going to read is sometimes disputed by those who do not want to admit that believing and faithful and obedient people suffer physical illness that God does not supernaturally and miraculously remove. But let's read it together and see what it says. For here in this 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and at verse 7, Paul has just written about a marvelous experience that he has had. And then he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. I would understand a thorn in the flesh to have to refer to something physical. The first thing that charismatic Christians often try to do is to say that what Paul is describing here was not a physical illness. But it seems to me that one has to really stretch those words beyond their obvious meaning. If something is a thorn in the flesh, how we can understand it to mean anything other than a bodily, physical problem, I really do not know. And Paul declared, I had a thorn in the flesh. The obvious meaning of language would make you say that's some bodily, physical disability or problem. Then they sometimes say, well, this was something that God did. This was not a negative thing, but you will notice that Paul says it's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It is something that was negative to keep me from exalting myself. And then at verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to me, no. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Whatever this was, it was something that Paul described as being in his weakness. And God's power was made demonstrated in his weakness, he is saying. Then there are others who say, at times there are others who have the teaching that I mentioned earlier, who say that later on God delivered him from this. But it's interesting that they give no biblical reference for that. The last word we have from Paul in the whole New Testament is, I asked God three times to deliver me, and God said no. And it was something that was like a thorn in the flesh. It was like a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It was something that he said was in the presence of my weakness. And God did not miraculously deliver Paul from it. Is it God's will normally, supernaturally, to heal his people of all physical illnesses or sufferings? Not if we look at the New Testament, at the most noted of those men of God, they suffered and suffered and suffered. Of course, you know, and I'm jumping a little bit here, we could go to the Old Testament as well. And while it is true that God did limit Satan in Job's life to the point that he could not take Job's life, he nevertheless even did allow in Job's life a protracted, excruciating illness that left his wife ultimately without any hope for him at all and resulted even in the loss of his children. And while it is true that later on, because of God's purposes, God gave Job another family, that nevertheless does not negate the fact that he also allowed Job to lose his first family of children. But we are looking principally, of course, at the New Testament. Not only do we have Paul as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have Paul beginning at Acts chapter 22 through the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, for the last several years of his life, is in prison and ultimately dies in prison. He is in prison for 2 years. This is described in the end chapters of Acts, beginning at chapter 22 and verse 24 to the end of the book. He is first a prisoner in Israel, in Caesarea, for more than 2 years. Then he is taken to Rome, and he is a prisoner in Rome for a number of years. And he finally dies in prison in Rome. Does God always or normally deliver faithful, believing people from suffering? He did not deliver Paul either from his thorn in the flesh or from his imprisonment there. Well, let's go a little bit farther to notice some of the other noted people of God in the New Testament. Take Timothy. As described in Paul's first letter to Timothy, if you want to turn with me for a moment to that letter of Paul written to his dear friend Timothy, his first letter. And most of you know that Timothy was among the very closest of Paul's co-laborers, a man who is commended by God as a man of great spirituality and great spiritual commitment. Notice this little sentence concerning this man, Timothy, in the 5th chapter of the letter and verse 23. I am not wanting to comment on the first part of the verse, but on the last part of the verse. Did you ever notice in that last part of the 23rd verse these words, "and your frequent ailments"? It simply describes Timothy, this man of God, whom all would agree Paul considered to be one of his two or three most trusted associates in the gospel ministry. And Paul, in writing to him, not only prescribes something for him physically, but even says and refers to his frequent ailments. Why didn't God miraculously deliver Timothy? Was it because Timothy didn't have faith? Was it because Timothy was disobedient? No. It was because it is not the norm. That is not what the Scriptures indicate God's norm is. Or let's look at a second of Paul's associates and friends referred to in the next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. There we have Paul speaking about this friend and co-laborer Trophimus. He writes there, "Erastus remained at Corinth," that's in Greece, as you know, "but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." Miletus is in Turkey, as we know it today. Paul is in Rome when he writes this letter, and he says, "I had to leave Trophimus behind. I left him in Turkey, sick." God did not supernaturally and miraculously deliver Trophimus, not even to accompany Paul to Rome, where he would be in prison. Let me try to wind up this part of it very quickly. I will not read again, but if we wonder about the Old Testament, I've looked through some of the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? According to Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 27, our Lord Jesus Himself said, that in the days that Elisha miraculously healed the Syrian general, there were many lepers in that day, and only one of them God healed. And Hebrews 11, the last half of that chapter, describes the great majority of God's saints who were hungry, who suffered, who were in pain, who were poor, who had all the suffering described in human experience. And they are listed in the faith, the hall of faith, whom God did not deliver, because they represent the great majority. What about extra biblical? I could give you this evening person after person after person outside the Bible who have been recognized by everybody as godly people who were ill, who were sick, who died, who perished. Let me give you a single example. If you know anything about missionary work in our country, I selected David Brainerd because he is a prominent man in American history. David Brainerd is described in two passages that I have mentioned in the notes. I selected these passages from Virgilius Fermi's book, The American Church, and from William Warren Sweet, Religion in the Development of America. Sweet is recognized as one of the noted authorities in religious history. Let's read what is said about Brainerd. The work of the famous missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, a Newside Presbyterian, falls within this period. This zealous and devoted missionary died in 1737 after only about 3 years' active service. Jonathan Edwards edited and published Brainerd's Journal, which became one of the great missionary textbooks of all time. Some of you know about David Brainerd. He is noted in American history as the missionary who literally went to the American Indian in the colonial days of our country, though he was sick, diseased, constantly in pain, always suffering, and after only 3 years died. Though everywhere acclaimed as one of the most godly men known in the whole world, a devout man of God, always sick, always in pain, always hurting. Or notice what William Warren Sweet said about him. Of all the Indian missionaries of this period, David Brainerd is the most widely known. He carried on missionary labors among the Indians in New Jersey and Pennsylvania, and the story of his obedience to duty in spite of bodily weakness and his early death in the home of Jonathan Edwards was a major influence in arousing a new interest in Indian missions. Why didn't God heal people like David Brainerd? Did he lack faith? Was he disobedient? No. Down through the annals of church history, it has often been true that the most godly of his people have been those who have had physical disabilities. Do I need to mention people today like Johnny Erickson? Are we to say that if she only had faith, that it's God's will to restore her, that it's not God's will that she endure that physical disability? Or if you want to be a charismatic, why didn't God heal Catherine Kuhlman, who died in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where she had gone to be close to Oral Roberts and died of a heart ailment? And I'm not even discussing the fact whether or not one does or doesn't consider her to be a great spiritual giant. I'm just saying, how do people face the facts of godly people through the ages who have not, God has not physically delivered? So what do we conclude? We conclude that biblical and extra-biblical examples do not bear out the fact of that teaching. So I hope that this overview, which has been an overview, will be of great helpfulness to us. It is never intended to cause us not to ask God for healing. For we are invited in Philippians, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. It is always appropriate, as Paul did, to ask God. And Paul would never have asked God to remove that if at times it isn't pleasing to God to do those things. In everything, let your requests be made known to God. Because at times, in His grace, God chooses to do the exceptional and miraculously to heal. But to teach that that is the norm goes against everything the Scriptures tell us about this important subject. So let us pray. Our Father, give to us an accurate reading of the Scripture that we will be built up and strengthened and edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.